Now, this morning we were talking about the characteristics of good sermon organization and the idea that the sermon material requires some organization. This is not only helpful to the hearer in the aid of his memory and his appropriation of the message, but it also helps the preacher in the preparation and delivery of the sermon if he has some steps, stages, points, pegs that he can hang his thoughts on. It helps him to know where he is in the course of his sermon. And if it has unity, it makes it much easier for the hearer to remember what he has heard. Someone commented to me not too long ago. They said, I've been going to the same church for years, and we have the most wonderful pastor. He calls on the sick. He is so patient with the people. He's so good at counseling. And he's such a wonderful person, but I can't actually say that I can remember any sermon he ever preached. Now, this is unfortunate because the preacher is trying to help people how to overcome their problems, how to rise above their difficulties, how to grasp divine truth for their lives. Therefore, it should be presented in such a way as to aid the memory of the hearer. Someone has said that one shouldn't preach only so that it is possible to apprehend the sermon, but that it is impossible to misapprehend it. The preacher has an obligation to the hearer not just to make it possible for him to remember the sermon, but in a sense to make it impossible to forget it. And about the only way we can do that is to organize it in a way that his memory will be aided in not only grasping it, appropriating it, but retaining it afterward when he may need that counsel. Now, it's just a characteristic of human nature that we like things in order. I don't know of anyone, I've met very few people who were so disorganized that they liked confusion. I don't think there are many people that like confusion. There are a lot of people that put up with it. But I don't think there are many people that are comfortable with disorganization, with chaos, with disarray. We like to see things neat, organized, put in place. For instance, say you passed by a certain landscape that had a number of stones lying around. And suppose that these stones were just haphazard, just lying there as they originally were eroded out of the ground. And somebody says to you, well, tell me about that landscape. Can you describe it? Well, it was just a bunch of rocks. But now somebody comes along, looks at that landscape, and says, well, now let me see. I'm going to put this rock here and this one here. I think I'll arrange these rocks in the form of a star, or I'll put them in a circle. Or I'll make a design out of them. I'll paint some of them a certain color and others another color. And the passerby comes and looks at that, and someone says, "What did you see?" "Oh, I saw a number of stones arranged in the form of a star, and they were painted green and gold," or something of the kind. You can easily see how much easier it would be to remember that assortment of stones if they were organized, if they were put in a design, if they were given some structure. Well, thoughts, truths are the same way. We can scatter them around over the landscape in disarray, and each one, as it fell, might make some kind of effect. But the total effect is one of disarray and confusion, and you can't put them together. You can't get any real meaning out of the total picture. Now, the human mind rejects chaos and disorder. If we walk into a home, for instance, I know that my wife, and by the way, Mrs. Van Cleve, will you stand up? I just like all the people to see what a wonderful wife I'm marrying. We're going to celebrate our golden wedding anniversary here. And at the present price of gold, that's something. I probably won't be able to buy her anything gold, but... Well, if there's anything a preacher needs, it's a wonderful wife. A wife can almost make or break a preacher. And I just thank God for one of the finest ones that he ever turned out. 50 years, and it's better than it was in the beginning. We're still on our honeymoon. I felt if we could make it last 50 years, we'd have it made. But I'm sure that if my wife were in a room for 5 minutes, and she had any kind of liberty, whatever, things would start moving around into order. We have a daughter who's an interior decorator. She's a very fine Christian, but this is her business, interior decoration. And I think she got that from her mother, that propensity for having everything neat and in order and designed and so forth. Well, so much for that. But one thing that will be helpful to us in our sermon organization is this. Have in every sermon a common denominator. How many of you took enough math to know what a common denominator is? 2, 4, 6, 8, 10. What's the common denominator? 2. All divisible by 2. In a sermon, every point, every step of the ladder, you will notice is tied in to the theme and the text. It is a phase of the subject or the text. No one is unrelated to the theme or the text. Everyone has a common denominator. For instance, you preach on faith. Now, usually you won't preach on faith in such a general manner as I'm going to use as an illustration. But your first point is perhaps, what is faith? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Why is faith necessary? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. How do you obtain faith? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. What will be the result? If we can believe, all things are possible. Now, what is the common denominator? faith. You're talking about faith from start to finish. As I said, you don't try to deal with water baptism and tithing and gossiping and so forth in this. You're talking about faith all the way through. But sometimes it's easy to get sidetracked. If we haven't organized the material to start with, we may start out with faith and end up with most anything. But no one's going to remember that kind of disarray. In this busy world in which we live, with the complexity of people's lives, if you can get people to come and sit in your congregation and listen to you for 20 or 30 minutes without turning you off, you have accomplished something prodigious in these days in which we live. But be sure of this, they're not going to be able to concentrate their thinking in following you on more than one good subject. Everything else, they'll eliminate. They'll just eliminate it from their thinking. It's too hard to remember 20 things in one sitting. But they can remember one thing, particularly if we give several different aspects of that same thing. If all we say has a common denominator, unity, 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 a common denominator. Now, it helps for it to have progress because that leads up the ladder to a climax. It helps to have proportion or symmetry so you don't spend all of your time on one of the points and not get around to the others. But you might say that all of homiletics or preaching can be summed up in just this one idea. Every sermon has one message, and everything you say in that sermon is related to that one message. It has a common denominator. And that's the first thing a person has to do in taking a text or a subject and getting a message on it. What is my common denominator? What is my idea that everything is going to be related to, tied into? Every one of these is tied in to the same upright. If you took away the uprights, why, the steps would all fall to the ground, just useless lumber. But when they're tied in to the text or the theme, they're a part of it. And then you can have a ladder that keeps ascending. All right, now let's go on to the materials of a sermon. There are four kinds of materials, generally, that are in every sermon. And when you go to prepare your sermon, you're going to look around for materials. What am I going to put in my sermon? I need a skeleton, and I need materials to put on the skeleton. The materials that go in a sermon are explanation. In every sermon, everything you say is either going to be explanation, telling what something is, explaining it, or you're going to be proving it or substantiating it, confirming it, or you're going to be illustrating it, giving them pictures so they can see what you mean. Explanation needs illustration. Illustrations are the windows that let light in on the explanation or the proof. All primitive languages were picture languages. Language was originally hieroglyphics. They just simply drew pictures of the ideas. That was the way people communicated, with pictures. It's still the only way we really communicate. We don't always put it on an overhead projector or write it on a blackboard, but we use figures of speech that give people analogies, parables, stories, illustrations that they can see what you mean by the explanation. Be sure to get in enough illustration that there's light on the ideas. Now, by illustrations, I don't only mean just anecdotes and stories. Some preachers who make their sermons very visible don't tell any anecdotes or stories at all, but they use figures of speech. And they use picturesque language that paints a picture. Explanation, argument or proof, illustration, and then application. Now, a sermon shouldn't be all explanation, because then it isn't a sermon, it's a lesson. It shouldn't be all argument, because it's very easy for a sermon to be too argumentative. I think we spend a lot of times trying to defend God when He's defending us, really. Defending the gospel when the gospel is its own best defense. We do need to substantiate what we teach and explain with parallel scriptures. And we need to give the logic often of what we say. But a sermon can't be all argument or all proofs. And it can't be all illustrations. It's too light and frivolous if it's all illustration, if it doesn't have any basic truth in it. And how can you illustrate unless you have something to illustrate? I knew a preacher, quite a prominent evangelist some years ago, and his whole sermons from start to finish were stories. He'd start out telling something that happened to him, and he never got around to putting any real meat in his sermon. It was just all stories and anecdotes and illustrations, and oftentimes unrelated. Stories are good in a sermon, but don't drag them in. Too many times you have the impression somebody tells a very cute story in the middle of a sermon, and then you stop and think, well, now what did that illustrate? That was obviously dragged in to the sermon. It had no relationship, but it was too good to pass by. And he read it last week in the Reader's Digest, and you can't put all of your Reader's Digest material in sermons. You found that out already. The illustration should be appropriate. It should be an illustration of something that is in the sermon before the illustration. But the application, as we've said, when the application begins, the sermon begins. Because that's what preaching is all about, application. What does this have to do with me in the contemporary situation? What does this sermon have to do with me down in this valley of trials and tribulations? What does this have to do with me when my home is falling apart, when the ship's going down? What does this have to do with me when I hardly know which way to turn? When, like Paul in the 27th chapter of Acts, we gave up all hope that we should be saved. And then the angel of the Lord appeared to him. If we knew the heartbreak, the hurt of people that sit in our congregations, if we knew the things that were literally tearing them apart, shipwrecking their lives, destroying their homes, their businesses, driving them almost insane with anxiety and worry, and we sometimes wonder why they fall asleep in church. Maybe they don't fall asleep in your church. I've had people go to sleep on me. One man came up and said, Brother Van Cleve, don't be troubled by the fact that I go to sleep. It shows that I trust you. Yes, a lot of people sleep in church. In fact, I'll give you a little statistic. Of all the people who sleep in church were taken outside and laid end to end, they'd be more comfortable. Now, here's a little help. When you have a message to get up and it's a little difficult with the text you've chosen, here's a ready-made homiletical structure that you can use almost any time, and it will at least give you some kind of organization for your sermon. I've used this many times when I was called upon to speak on the spur of the moment and had no time to make any preparation. That is, I've even had people suggest a certain text. Would you preach us a sermon on this subject? That doesn't happen every Sunday, of course, or very frequently. But if this happened to you, here's what you could do. Simply take the text and explain it. Then take a few parallel passages that substantiate it, or give the logical reason for what it says. Then illustrate it. Here are some practical examples of how this works in people's lives or in the church. And then, now what does it have to do with us? What does it call upon us to do? What response should we make from this? What inference can we draw from it? What help can we get from this for our lives, for our situation? You have an orderly treatment of it. You haven't left out anything. And it isn't absolutely essential in every sermon that you have divisions that are obvious to the hearer. They don't always have to be obvious. I think it helps the memory. And it's good, and I think a person ought to learn in the beginning to preach with obvious sermon divisions, because it will create a kind of structural bias. You will think of things in an organized way. And oftentimes you may have these clear steps in your outline or in your mind without necessarily saying to the people, well, now we're on point one or point two or point three or point four. It isn't necessary that you identify the mileposts in your journey, but they should be there. And if you use this structure as a kind of homiletical organization, it is perfectly valid, and it will preserve unity, because you're talking about the same thing. You start out with one message, you explain that message, you prove that message or confirm it, you illustrate it, and you apply it. And a sermon is perfectly proper, and when I say proper, there certainly isn't going to be any policeman who'll come around and give you a citation for preaching an unhomiletical sermon. The study of homiletics or sermonizing is not an arbitrary thing. Some people, and I know many students think, well, I've heard them even ask the question, well, what was the name of the guy back there in the Middle Ages that thought up all these rules for preparing sermons? Nobody invented the rules of speaking. Demosthenes went by them, the great Greek orator, 400 years before Christ. The human race has observed the best manner of communication from as long as we've had communication. There are effective ways to communicate and there are ineffective ways to communicate, and the rules of homiletics are just the observation of those good and bad ways to communicate. And of course, ever since we've had preaching, certain teachers and preachers have asked the question, well, what's the best way to do it? What's the most effective way to do it? And they pass these things on to others, to their students and to their students. Later on, somebody wrote them in a book and another book and another book. So we finally end up with a science of homiletics, or how to organize and to preach sermons. But it isn't something that somebody has arbitrarily imposed upon the preachers of the world. All we say is this is the accumulated wisdom of preachers for 2,000 years on what things made sermons effective and what things without which sermons were ineffective. And it didn't take long to discover that if sermons didn't have unity, they were ineffective. They did have unity, all other things being equal, they would be more effective. It's just a matter of, are you going to preach 10 sermons on Sunday morning or one sermon? 10 little ones or one big one? If you preach 10 little sermons, people can't remember 10 little sermons, no matter how clever they may be. But one on which we have explained it, we have proved it, we have illustrated it, we've applied it, and it sticks. And that's what we want it to do. Don't judge a sermon by how many comments you get at the door. We like those comments. If we were honest, we'd say, keep talking. I hear you. Who doesn't like to feel like you've done a good job? But is it a good job if we have only entertained, or if we have only tickled people's fancy? If somebody who is living a carnal life and doesn't want to change likes your sermon, I wouldn't feel too good about that compliment. You should have made him feel uncomfortable. So whether a sermon's good or bad isn't necessarily determined by whether people like it or how many people liked it or whether it was entertaining, although be sure there's nothing wrong with the sermons being entertaining, that is, being pleasant to hear. There isn't anything wrong with a sermon holding people's attention. There isn't anything wrong with their liking it, because many people like the things they don't like. I mean, that they like for you to challenge them. They'll admit, well, that was good for me. I'm guilty of everything you said. I've had many people come up and say, you were preaching just to me this morning. Now, I never have, never in my life, picked out some individual and preached just to that individual. If you have something that you want to say to an individual alone, do it with counseling, with personal treatment. Don't make the whole congregation sit in on your scolding of one or two people. All right, let's look at an expository sermon outline in the book of Luke, the 18th chapter. By the way, the little book I mentioned, the handbook on preaching, they have them up in the book room. It contains a number of sample outlines of all different kinds of sermons. Not that the idea is that you would use these outlines, at least not without assimilating them, but they're patterns of how you do it, and I think you'll find them helpful. I've entitled this Lessons from a Blind Man. It's what we would call a biographical expository sermon. The Bible is full of things about people, stories about people. Here's a story in Luke 18, beginning with verse 35, about a blind man whose name was Bartimaeus. Jesus passed through Jericho, where Bartimaeus lived. He heard a commotion going on, and he asked some of the people what was happening. They said, "Jesus of Nazareth passeth by." He'd heard of Jesus of Nazareth. When he knew from the sound that Jesus was drawing near, he began to cry at the top of his voice, "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me." Now in those days, teachers were known as peripatetic, from the Greek word that means to walk. Teachers walked around and their pupils followed them and they taught as they walked, and often they pointed out object lessons along the way. Socrates was the great example of peripatetic teaching. This blind man is screaming at the top of his voice, "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me." Well, the disciples who were walking along with him and a number of other people were listening to him as he taught. They began to scold the blind man and to quiet him because he was disturbing the lesson. Just like you have signs in libraries, "Quiet, please." People are studying. In the classroom, "Quiet, please. Somebody's teaching." Well, in those days, teaching was often peripatetic, and people would ask questions, and conversation would be carried on during this. But the more they tried to restrain Bartimaeus from crying out, it says he cried out all the more. Till finally, Jesus stopped. And he said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And Bartimaeus said, "That I might receive my sight." And then Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has saved you." And immediately, he was healed of his blindness. And immediately joined in the group of people that were following Jesus and began to glorify the Lord. Now, the main divisions of this material, first of all, his opportunity, second, his importunity, and finally, his liberty. Now, you'll note in this case that I've used words here that have a similar sound, a similar ending to them. If you're going to aid people's memory, you might use every device possible, if it's convenient, to aid that memory. Now, certainly, you don't have to do it this way every time, nor ever if this isn't your style of thinking about things. But I've had many people say that they thought the use of alliteration, this is called, was helpful. They could remember it better. I had somebody about a year ago read back to me this outline almost verbatim that he had heard almost 10 years ago. He said, I've never forgotten that sermon on blind Bartimaeus, his opportunity, his importunity, his liberty. Now, it helped him to remember that the key words in it were an alliteration. Now, first of all, his opportunity. Jesus was passing by. Anytime Jesus is present, it provides for us an opportunity. Because Jesus is opportunity. His presence is opportunity. When he's present, things can happen. Help can come. Blessing can come. Salvation can come. Healing can come. Anything we need is an opportunity in the presence of the Lord. But the word opportunity doesn't just mean a chance. Opportunity is a word that, in its basic meaning, has time boundaries. Opportunity is always bounded by a beginning and an ending. We have an opportunity for a certain period of time. There will be a time when that opportunity won't be there, when that option will not be there. That's why we say it was an opportune moment. It's bounded by boundaries of time. When you preach a sermon, that sermon is an opportunity. You're presenting Jesus. He's present. He's promised to be with you. It's a redeeming event. The Holy Spirit is present. He's anointing you to present Jesus. There is here a communication, a transfer from personality to personality of divine truth backed by dynamic power. Things are happening in that 30 minutes. It's an opportunity. Because people may walk out from hearing that sermon and never have another opportunity to accept Christ as their Savior. Now, if you'll read back from verse 31, this was Jesus' last journey to Jerusalem. It says in verse 31, and he took the 12 aside and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished, for he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. But it says the disciples understood none of these things. But Jesus had prophesied, this is my last journey. I'm on my way to Jerusalem. I'm going to be crucified. Now, Bartimaeus didn't know it. But what an opportune moment. Jesus would never again go through Jericho. Here was a blind man. He couldn't see and perhaps never seen. He'd heard that Jesus opened the eyes of the blind. If I can only get his attention, if he will only listen to me, I could see like other people. I could see the face of my wife and my children. I could see the landscapes that surround me, the sun shining in the heavens, the stars twinkling at night, the beauty of the world, all of it. I am deprived of from this blindness, but Jesus can heal blindness. But he would never again pass through Jericho. What an opportunity. What an opportunity. This happens every time the gospel is presented. It may be the last time for somebody. His opportunity. Second, his importunity. Now, importunity is a biblical word. It's a 75-cent word that means keep on keeping on. We have it in the 11th chapter of Luke, where the man went to his friend at midnight and said, I need 3 loaves of bread. A friend of mine in his journey has come to me and I have nothing to set before him. Open up and give me bread. The man from within said, what are you talking about? It's midnight. My children are in bed already. And in those homes, as you find in some primitive places today, they strung hammocks across every way, layers of hammocks. The primitive doors, when they shut them, they had a big beam, big wooden beam that they slipped down that secured the door at night. For that man to get up and open the door, he had to get all of his children out of their hammocks and loosen them from the side of the wall and take it down that big beam and open the door to give this man the bread. And he thought to himself, well, what an imposition that this man would come in the middle of the night and want me to upset my whole household and give him bread. And he said, no, go away. And it says that he finally arose, and not because he was his friend, he was his friend before that occasion, but because of his importunity, he arose and gave him as many as he needed. Now, how did he get them? Persistence. Importunity. They said to the blind man, shut up! Jesus is trying to teach. You're disturbing his teaching. You're upsetting the whole occasion. Be quiet. So Bartimaeus shut his mouth and went home. Said he cried out all the more. The more they tried to quiet him, the louder he shouted. I heard about a man who was kind of praying out loud, and somebody else got a little uncomfortable, and they went over to him and said, brother, don't pray so loud. God isn't deaf. He said, I know it, but he isn't nervous either. Jesus wasn't nervous about this man's crying out. He recognized a genuine need. He recognized a soul in despair. And he stopped, and he quit teaching, and he rebuked his disciples, and he said, what do you want me to do to you or for you? And Bartimaeus said, oh, that I might receive my sight, that my eyes would be open, that I could see like other people. And Jesus said, your faith has saved you, has healed you. Go seeing. Now, his importunity tells all of us that the things that God has for us, his provision, isn't always obtained at the first request or without any effort on our part. Sometimes we have to be persevering. Like the man who went to his friend at midnight, like the Syrophoenician woman who took her daughter to Jesus. And Jesus said, I can't heal your daughter. I can't take the bread that belongs to Israel, to the children, and give it to dogs. Now, it sounded like Jesus insulted her, didn't it? But the word he used for dog didn't mean the kind I was talking about in the first psalm, the snapping dogs. It's a different word. It's a word that means a lap dog, a pet dog. I can't take the children's bread and give it even to the pets. But observe this woman's faith. But Lord, the dogs eat the bread that falls from the table. I don't want the bread. Give me the crumbs. But she didn't give up. I call this woman the woman who wouldn't take no for an answer. And you can multiply these illustrations ad infinitum of people who persevered, who kept on asking. Ask and it shall be given you. And the verbs in that verse are all present continuous in the Greek. Keep on asking and you shall receive. Keep on seeking and you shall find. Keep on knocking and it shall be opened unto you. Perseverance. The Lord has much for His people, but He isn't reluctant to help us. Praying isn't overcoming God's reluctance. God is more willing to help us than we are to be helped, but we don't appreciate the value of what we ask unless we appreciate it enough to not give up on it. I think many a parent has learned the lesson about children that if you ignore the first request, your household expenses will be much lower because they will forget about it in a half an hour. But if they come back the next day and the next day and the next day, you say, wait a minute, this is something urgent. And so it is with God's children. We ask a lot of things that are whims of the moment, but when we think they're important enough that we'll stick with them and press our case to the throne of grace, the Lord will hear. He's already heard, really. But in this case, the importunity was important, because if Bartimaeus had obeyed the commandments of the disciples to hush his mouth, Jesus might never have heard him or heeded his cry. Number three, his liberty. And this is a fourfold liberty. First of all, it was a physical liberty. He was set free from a physical affliction. Now notice his, that's the common denominator. We're talking about this blind man, Bartimaeus. It's a biographical expository sermon we're learning from this blind man. So the unity is found in the fact that we don't deviate from this and talk a while about Zacchaeus and a little about David and Solomon and so forth. But we stick with blind Bartimaeus and what happened and the blessing that he received. It was a physical liberty. It was a social liberation. You know, the word Bartimaeus means the son of Timaeus. All the words, the names in Hebrew or Aramaic that begin with Bar or Ben. Bar is Aramaic, Ben Hebrew. It means the son of. And this man, perhaps being born blind, never had any personal identity. He was always known as Timaeus's boy. The blind man. Tim's boy. Begs by the side of the road. A social outcast, a nobody. But a somebody that day, a nobody that day became a somebody. His eyes were opened, and in that healing, he assumed his place in society, in his home. It was an economic liberty because he who was a beggar could now earn his own livelihood. He could support himself. He could see. He could work with his hands. Finally, his spiritual liberty. He immediately becomes a follower of Jesus and enters into the procession, listening to his teaching, glorifying God. He was born again. Now, the conclusion, what does this have to do with us today? In what bondages do we find ourselves? Do we need the Lord to touch us in our physical bodies? Are we socially maladjusted? Do we need to get into the church and find a place of service among brothers and sisters? Do we need the Lord to help us to find an occupation that is meaningful and satisfying and is an outlet for our talents rather than just something we do until Saturday night so we can get something to live on for another week. You know, there are millions of people that are trapped in a profession that they hate. How many people go to work on Monday morning, "I hate this job, but I don't dare quit because it's my salary, it's my livelihood." Never realizing, you know, we can lay our case before God and ask Him to help us find a place and a profession that will be an outlet for our talents, our abilities, an expression of what we are, a service that we render that's meaningful, that we can be proud of. I think every Christian needs to find this place so that what he does as a profession is a ministry as well as a profession. We walked in a health food store down in Blue Jay this afternoon, and we saw scripture on the door. Found out that the woman who's the proprietor there had been a Roman Catholic. She got disillusioned with Catholicism and got into another faith. Finally found the Lord here in the fellowship of Calvary Chapel here on the mountain. And listens, because her husband hasn't yet come to the place where he'll go to church. They sit and listen to Chuck preach on television every Sunday morning. But I could see by the way that she took an interest in the product that she was selling in helping people with better nutrition and with the minor maladjustments of their bodily function. And she could witness along. She had a scripture right up there because she wanted to open the door to witness. Everyone can have a profession that is a ministry and a service. We can be liberated in that way. How many today that are here, we say, the conclusion of the sermon, need that spiritual liberty? You're bound by Satan, bound by habit, bound by frustration, bound by a sense of guilt that things are not just right between you and God. You don't have to live that way. You can be liberated by the power of the Spirit of God, the blood of Jesus, to cleanse and remove the guilt, put you in communion with God. Well, just a little sort of example of one way you can do it. Now, let's take a little time, and probably some of the things we've said have provoked some questions. Let's take a few minutes to deal with any questions that you might have on anything we've dealt with so far. Tomorrow morning, in our concluding study, I'm going to give you another type of expository sermon where the divisions are less obvious and very much, from my observation, the way that Chuck preaches the expository method, that I think will be helpful to you, a kind of way, a method that you can know where to start and how to proceed from there, how to finally end up with a message that you can present, but it won't be as structured as some of these that I've given you so far. I think it's good to become competent in the structured method of preparation to begin with, because it develops a way of looking at things that is structured. Then you can go on and you can do away with the obvious structure as far as the hearer is concerned, but you still have one message all the way through and you present the whole message of the passage of Scripture. All right, any questions? That's a good question, because I'm sure you're expressing what a lot of other people would have asked too, and I've been asked many, many times. And by all means, it's important to preach series, to go through books of the Bible. In fact, I've noticed that most of the preachers who are eminently successful today do this. Now, I think it's good to say, if you're going through a series on Sunday morning, leave Sunday night open for occasional type of sermons where you can deal with things that arise suddenly. If you get programmed into a whole book study and there's some special condition that you need to deal with, you may not want to interrupt your series to strike out in a new direction, but you can deal with it, say, in the midweek service or on Sunday night. Or if you have a midweek series going, then you can keep Sunday morning open for the occasional type. I usually always had both things. One service where I could deal with any subject whatever, and always sometime during the week or Sunday morning or Sunday night, a series going through a book or treating a subject at length. Now, in going through a book, as our brother said, you often will say, well, I'm going to deal with 10, 12 verses today. And Paul may deal with four or five subjects in that material. But usually, a little more careful study will reveal that there is a kind of trend of subject matter that is there. However, there will be other thoughts introduced. Now, what I usually do is concentrate on the material in that portion that fits in with the common denominator. I emphasize it and then just deal casually with the unrelated material. Now, this is going to occasion some considerable work because you'll have to read that through a half a dozen times often to see the design that's there. You can often be helped. Of course, many, many commentaries help for instance, outlining the books of the Bible, like many of the handbooks, Haley's Handbook or Unger's Handbook, or many exegetical commentaries will, at the beginning of each portion, outline it so that you become aware that there is a theme generally there that is followed. And yet, on the other hand, it may be that you're thinking about this series merely as teaching. Now, in that case, you can deal with it more or less with running commentary, and then by way of summary, pick out the related things and summarize them at the end, and then make your application from that summary. In other words, go back and recapitulate, and now you're no longer dealing with the unrelated things, but you hit the high spots of the related things. And then you make an application from that. Because you need to, even though you may deal with several subjects, summarize it. The people won't summarize it. They'll try to remember all of the different parts. But you can help them by simply deciding that this one subject is the thing I'm going to emphasize. If there are several unrelated truths there, take one of them that you decide upon as being most apropos for this situation. And then key in on that for your application. Now, it isn't always necessary in going through a book to deal with the verses in the order that they occur. You can transpose them. And the reason for this is that written style is different from speaking style. If you write a letter to somebody, you can start out with your most important thought, write it first. Because the reader can read it several times. If he didn't get the point, he can go back and start over and read it again. What you're wanting to do is make a first impression, so you put the best thing first. In a spoken style, an oral style, you try to put the best thing last. because that's where you're going to make the application. So because of that, you may want to invert the material. I sometimes will give it an outline. Instead of starting with the first verse, I'll go down the middle of the section and start there because I feel that the basic foundation stone is not the first part of it, but in the middle of it or the end of it. Then I go back and pick up the other and tie it together. But if a person wants to cover every verse, not leave out anything while you're going through. But I've noticed, friends, it's like in Chuck going through Ephesians in this series. He didn't deal with every verse in Ephesians. But he hit all of the mountain peaks, all of the key verses. And often you have to do that in dealing with the whole book of the Bible. You can't say an equal amount about every single verse in it. First of all, originally the verses weren't in there at all. Not even the chapters were in there. It was divided in paragraphs. And usually if you can find where the paragraphs are, even in the King James Version, most of them will have a little paragraph emblem where there was a new paragraph in the original text. And you can take it paragraph by paragraph or use that as your division points, even though you deal with several paragraphs. But pick out the key ideas, the big thoughts, and concentrate on them if some of the unrelated things need a little explanation. And here's a point. Maybe you have some troublesome thing in your congregation and you need to deal with something that might be a little bit too personal if you dealt with it topically. I've heard preachers get up and say, well, this morning I'm going to preach against gossiping. And right away they have a certain person in mind. You know. Well, the minute you say I'm going to preach against gossiping, all the gossipers will put up their guards and they're all ready to resist. But in any in exposition of a larger portion, maybe Paul will sneak in something that has to do with gossip as one of the fleshly things of the Christian life. And you can kind of hit it in passing and go on and deal with more important things. But the word has spoken. Nobody can take offense because it's a part of your chosen passage, you see. We can deal with a lot of these little ticklish things if they're just little things that fall into a larger portion. Oftentimes we don't want to leave them out. We put them in somewhere. But we don't key in on them particularly because we can trust that the Holy Spirit will use His Word more effectively than we often think. You don't have to jump up and down and pound the pulpit and say, now get this. The Holy Spirit does that. People that are doing things wrong, they're very sensitive under conviction to even the slightest mention in an exposition of something that puts them right. But continued study usually discovers for us a kind of pattern all through the Scriptures. And though there is other unrelated material in the general portion, we can either omit it, or we can deal with it lightly, or we can summarize at the end and go back and pick up the thought that's the real important one for today and make the application from there. Does that help any? Well, the three general types, when we distinguish kinds of sermons, are the topical, textual, and expository. A topical sermon we call topical because it doesn't deal with the text. It may deal with many portions of Scripture, like faith. What is it? Why is it necessary? How is it received? What is the result? You're dealing with the topic, not with the text. You use a different text for each question. But your division is based on the topic, not the text. But if you preach on God's blessed man or God's mature man, what he avoids, your divisions are statements within the text. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. The things he avoids, the seat of the scorn, the counsel of the ungodly, the way of sinners, the seat of the cynic. You're using the text. Paul says to Timothy, be thou an example in love and purity and so forth. The text provides the different things that he's to be an example in. You take your different points out of the text itself. The expository, you notice you not only take the main divisions out of the text, but you take the sub-points also out of the text, because you're dealing with a large enough story that it provides the divisions and the subdivisions. And you don't really need to bring in any other portion of Scripture, because this one is self-contained. You can get all your material right out of this one passage. We call it expository because it expounds a whole portion of Scripture and restricts itself to what is said in that connected portion of Scripture. All the divisions, the subdivisions, the whole matter. The textual just gets the main divisions out of it. The subdivisions you fill in just like you would a topical sermon. Because one verse won't give you enough material to fill in all the subdivisions. But your main structure you get out of the text. So in a sense, or in a real sense, you're dealing with the text. In the expository, you're expounding a large portion of Scripture, and it provides all the material. Now we say biographical, we're not intending that as another category. Expository sermons may be doctrinal, they may be biographical. Maybe we'll get around to giving you a full classification of types of expository sermons. Yes, a person can let an outline become a kind of restriction. But if you only, for instance, if you don't have any more outline than I have put down here, you're not likely to be too much in bondage to it. And I never, I know preachers that will have pages and pages of outline notes because they're afraid that they won't have enough material. But you find that as you begin to preach, and as you begin to be used of the Spirit in preaching, your problem is not going to be not enough material. Your problem is going to be trying to cover too much material. And I think that more or less solves the problem. You have a structure that helps people to remember and keeps you on the course and gives it unity, but doesn't bind you up to so much preconceived material that you can't introduce something that comes on the spur of the moment. Always leave plenty of room for inspiration of the moment. And some of the best things I say in a sermon come to me on the spur of the moment, but usually not unrelated. They're related to what I've set out to present, but I didn't have them in mind when I started. It's true, you can make an outline overwrought, and it can be too much of a restricting thing. Oh my, there are dozens of books on illustrations. I think probably the best illustrations, I recommend this usually to young preachers. Get you a file box with alphabetical cards, A to Z. And every time you read a good illustration out of a paper, a magazine, It may not necessarily have been intended as a preacher's illustration in the beginning, but you will see in it a tremendous application. For instance, I read one recently. A father and his son were out, and the boy was trying to lift a heavy stone. I think it was in the Reader's Digest. And the boy said, or the father said to the son, who was about to give up, he said, "Now, son, have you done everything you can?" "Yes, Daddy, I've done everything I can to lift this rock." He said, "No, you haven't done everything you can. You haven't asked me to help you. We haven't done all we can about a situation until we ask God to help us." Now, in this file box, cut out these illustrations that you find that you'll see at the moment. You'll say, "My, that would make a tremendous illustration." Scribble, glue it on a piece of paper, and then leave enough room below that you can explain a little bit how you thought you could apply that. Put it in your file card. Several months ago, my daughter-in-law came over, and she had a file cabinet that long. She said, "Dad, I've got this. I thought maybe it might be helpful to you." She happens to be a corporation secretary and doesn't have an opportunity to use illustrations much. She said, "You might look through this. You might find it helpful." I began to go through that, and for years she'd been cutting out these little stories and anecdotes and illustrations and putting them in this file box, and there were some gems in it, better than any I'd ever seen in a book. And you'll find this very helpful, not only for illustrations, but have another one for sermon ideas. You're reading the scripture and your devotional reading, and all of a sudden an idea comes to you, "My, this text would be a tremendous one to deal with this kind of situation." Pull out one of the cards, write down what you saw in that text and how you thought you'd apply it, put it in the box. Comes around time you're going to get up another sermon, you might want to flip through this seed sermons that you've got going. And wow, I'd forgotten about that. I think I'll use that because it's just appropriate for the situation. Now what you do, you put the text in there first, then you find an illustration. Oh, that would go with that text. Put it in the same alongside of it. After a while, you'll have collected enough, you've got your whole sermon already put together. You won't have much work to do for that week because you've been working on that for months or years before it all of a sudden seems to come to life for you. But there are lots of good books. You won't use every illustration in them. Some of them are dumb illustrations. Some of them are, you can wonder how in the world the compiler ever saw anything in that story that he could apply. But you will find many that are helpful. But I think observation is one of the best sources. I get many illustrations out of Newsweek, U.S. News and World Report, the daily newspaper. Walking down the street, see something happen. The world is full of illustrations. And the ones that are yours are often more effective than the ones you get out of an anecdote book, because the first thing you have to do with those out of an anecdote book, you've got to bring them to life. You have to resurrect them because they come at you cold. But the ones from your own observation, they're more alive. They've first spoken to you in some way, so then you know how to speak to someone else about them. Any other questions? Well, yes, getting started in anything. I've heard writers say that the most difficult thing about writing is getting yourself going, getting seated at the typewriter and getting a first thought. And I know of writers that may spend days and days trying to get started. Once you get going, it flows from there. The same with a sermon. The hardest part may be getting started. But if you're going on a series, you've already taken care of that. You're just going to take up where you left off last week. Now, a person isn't always preaching a series, of course. Therefore, your inspiration will probably come out of prayer when you're asking God to give you something that is apropos and opportune for this particular occasion. And one of the best ways is to just constantly keep reading. I think that it's good to have two kinds of scripture reading going on as a daily thing. One would be going straight through some portion of the scripture. Another is a study of a certain subject. You decide, well, for a while I'm going to study everything the Bible says about the church. Or I'm going to study everything the Bible says about human problems. Or I'm going to study everything the Bible says about faith. Or I'm going to trace the doctrine of redemption from the beginning to the end of the Bible. I find these studies very personally challenging and inspirational. And you will often, in the course of one of these studies, of going just straight through the New Testament or the Old Testament or the prophetic books or Paul's epistles, all of a sudden it'll be like a light will turn on behind a portion of Scripture. Wow, what a portion of Scripture. I never saw that before in that portion. I've been reading the Bible for more than 50 years, and I make new discoveries just as often as I did when I started out in the ministry. You read the Bible and you see something. Why didn't I ever think of that before in my whole life? It's a brand new thought. Because the Scripture comes alive in new ways to fit our present experience. Furthermore, our spiritual growth brings us to constant new plateaus. There are certain portions of Scripture you will never comprehend on a lower plateau of spiritual development. All of a sudden, you'll find a portion of Scripture just turning on like a light, and you stop and think, and it's because you've grown a little bit in the Lord until you can now see over the fence. And you see what that was. You couldn't see it clearly before. You're going to do that all your life. Keep getting up with a higher perspective. And the Bible is so structured that it has portions you'll see when you're a brand new convert, and it has some you'll never see until you're a more mature Christian. The Bible will never get tedious. It'll never be boring because it'll never be exhausted. There's a scripture that always enchants me in Ephesians. Now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we may ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. And the thought hits you, God is able to do all that we ask. Wow, but more than that, he's able to do all we think. May not even ask them. He can do as much as you can imagine. That's pretty mind-bending if you've got an imagination like mine. I can't imagine anything God can't do. Oh, but that doesn't even begin to exhaust it. He's able to do all that we ask or think. Not just some of the things we ask or think. He can do all that we ask or think. But that isn't all it says. It says he's able to do above all that we ask or think. When we've exhausted our asker and we've exhausted our thinker, we haven't even touched God's ability, His power, above. But Paul says more than that. He's able to do abundantly above all that we may ask or think. Abundantly above all that we ask or think. In other words, when we've asked everything and thought everything, we haven't even scratched the surface. But that isn't all he said. He's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we may ask or think. But if you read the text in Greek, you find out you still haven't exhausted it. Because the Greek says he's able to do super exceedingly abundantly above all that you may ask or think. Now, you may start out and, wow, God's able to do everything I ask. You settle with that. But look how much more there is in that verse that he has said. Now, this also presents a kind of sermon that is accumulative. Each new point builds a little higher on what you have already said. But then, according to the power that worketh in us. Hallelujah. This isn't just something theoretical. It isn't just something out there in thin air. There is a power of the Spirit working within us, by which God reveals His ability to do all that we ask or think in an exceedingly abundantly above. Meaning simply this, this is a Hebraism. It's the Hebrew way. When Hebrew wants to say, for instance, peace, shalom, but if it wants to say perfect peace, it just says, shalom, shalom. Thou will keep him in shalom, shalom, whose mind is stayed on thee. The Hebrew just multiplies the idea to make it exceedingly more and more. Paul is giving a kind of Hebraism there, a picture language, building it up one upon another, but he brings it around, but according to the power that worketh in us. It's working in us. God's unlimited, omnipotent power is working in us to do above all that we ask or think. Well, I guess we're out of time. It's 9:00. So, tomorrow, as we said, we want to deal with a type of a story that you treat in a little different way from the structured way that we have presented up to this point. Okay? God bless you.